So we turn our Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Last week we saw how that the church will take after its leaders. There are many types of leadership in the church, and we need to understand our strengths and our weaknesses to which God has called each one of us. But every church has its identity, and every church has its special emphasis, and we need to appreciate that. The church in Jerusalem had a special call that flowed along with the call of the Apostle Peter, which we will look at Galatians chapter 2. As Paul describes the special call of the Apostle Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 onwards. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcision had been uncircumcision had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. And when he talks about uncircumcision and circumcision, he talks about Gentiles and Jews. The phrase for referring to the Jews is the word the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Verse 8. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now here's the obvious difference. They are recognizing that Paul had a different call from Peter. Besides that, they recognize that the development of the churches in Jerusalem and the whole region of Jerusalem, or the churches that were under the umbrella, had a separate call. Is it possible for a church to have a given call? Yes. Just as we've seen how the book of in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, each church has a different task that God has called them to fulfill. A different task implies a different call to the task. So God has a separate call, not only for individuals, but he has a separate call for different churches. And we need to appreciate that. Otherwise, you'll be like the Corinthians who say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Paul, and someone say, I'm of Jesus. Otherwise, you have that kind of attitude. We need to understand the breadth, the broadness of God's work within the framework of the body of Christ. We are all the churches in every land, one church, one body of Jesus Christ. But each church must recognize their separate call. The reason is, if we take another person's call and work it in our own life, we will be burdened. Why? The person who had the call will have the anointing. The person who does not have the call will not have the anointing to perform the task that the call requires. And so it would be just like taking somebody else's job, standing in somebody else's shoe and office, when you don't have the anointing to do it. You will be greatly discouraged. You will be really burdened. And many times you want to give up. And many times you say, Lord, I can't do this. And you will struggle. But if the anointing and the call is there, it's easy. It's the easiest thing to do. If God calls you to be a martyr, don't be afraid. It's one of the easiest things to do. God will give you the grace to be a martyr. A lot of people are afraid of dying for Jesus. So we need to start on that area. If you're not prepared to die for Jesus, you're not prepared to live for Jesus. The amount of dedication to Jesus is reflected in how much you fear death more than you love the Lord. If the love of the Lord is greater than death, then you're willing to die for Him. And so God calls some people to be martyrs. God didn't call some people to be martyrs. And you don't have to be afraid that, you know, God will place you in an area that didn't call you to. And those who are called to be martyrs have a special grace for dying. Praise the Lord. We may have to pray for some of you here. And the grace of dying is that a martyr's death, they don't feel any pain. Because their love and their zeal for the Lord sat on the anointing, so that they die. And a lot of those martyrs have died with a smile on their face while being burned slowly at the stake. While they are slowly being roasted and barbecued by the fanatic and the persecutors, they are still able to lift up their hands and pray. We read about the first martyr in the Indonesian revival, how the person lifts up his hands to worship God, the top of one hand, and he lifts up his other hand and still worship God with the blood flowing down his abdomen. Gruesome sight. Did you see anything? No. And it was Stephen who somebody went, died and went home to the Lord and came back. And in heaven they met Stephen. And they had a conversation with Stephen. They said, Stephen, how was it when you died? And Stephen said, I didn't feel any pain. I didn't feel anything because he had the grace to be a martyr. And he prayed, Father, forgive them, forgive their sins and lay not distress on them. While he was praying, he was not in pain. The grace of God was there. And so we have seen how different individuals have different calls and different offices. In the same way, there are different calls for different churches. Therefore, if you have a ministry, even if you are called to the same ministry, you are an evangelist and you try to do what another evangelist does, you may fail. Why? An evangelist can be called to 5 countries while you could be called to another different 5 countries. And each one has their methods. There are no 2 apostles the same in the Bible. There are no 2 evangelists the same in the Bible. There are no 2 pastors the same in the Bible. It is wrong for us to compare, for each one has a different call, a different task that God gives, and different amounts of grace to fulfill the call. And so sometimes when a person starts a church, or another church says of the work in another church, they must filter out what are principles and what are God's word and what are things that you can learn and those things that you can never do because it's that special call. Now, we have to be balanced about that. Sometimes people take this as an excuse for being unteachable. They say, well, I'm never that way, I'm not that way. Some people take it wrongly. Or sometimes the church should be learning because you know, their back door is as big as the front door and nothing is happening. And Holy Ghost is not there, or they have a whole bunch of programs, nothing is happening, and souls being lost, not souls being saved. And all kinds of things happening, then they need to really be teachable and learn. Something is wrong. So there's a balance in that. Yet when we learn, we open ourselves to learning, we need to dissect and remove away what we are learning. From what we are learning, those who are giving it, there are some areas that have a special call in those areas. Like, for example, if you read certain books, even by our friend Hagin, you must understand that of all the books that we have here, every book of Hagin is here except one. The what? Yes. The one on plans, purposes, and something else. Why? Because there are some things mentioned there that can be misunderstood. Thank you for the confirmation of blessing. Now, there are some things that are said. That means I can preach longer. Now, there are some things that are said in that book that is a special message for the Westerners. Say, what do we mean? See, in the Western world, especially those things that are said about music and dancing, in the Western world, they just dance on anything. And it's easier to stop them dancing than to stop them dancing. Almost every time, you know, they're dancing, not in the way that some of you do here, you know, but in a Western way. I mean, they all jam and all these things, and it's quite common because they are very very expressive people, different from Asians. Asians are very closet people. Most of us are very close up. And one proof of that is that Asians say no, they don't say no. Westerners say no, it's no. Yes, it's yes. But for Asians, we are afraid to say no, we are afraid to lose faith, and we're not as open as we should have been. So in the Western world, they're very expressive, their music is expressive, their dress is very expressive, everything is expressive. Especially the black Americans.
You heard Carl Springer talking about how in one church he went, they were worshipping. And they were worshipping and they looked at a chandelier or some part of the worship. I mean, any beat, they go, come on, brother, come on, brother. You know, preacher with a musical tone. Praise God. I can't imitate that. It was their way. And there are some things that I've said that if you have been to America, you understand that's a message for them. But the Asians are different. It's easier, far easier, to get the cow to eat the grass, donkey to the water, than to get an Asian to dance. Unless they are Western educated, right? You try for the Chinese educated, try. They'll stare at you like you're backslidden. So, in our context, in our culture, the message we need is, come on, express yourself in the Lord. Come on, don't be shy. Get rid of your shyness, Asian shyness. That's the word we need for Asia. But some people take that book, and they took those parts that are contextually spoken to the kind of problem they are facing in the West, and they come over here, and they are already anti-dancers. They have an anti-attitude. So you say, that's confirmation. So that is why we need to understand, we accept all teaching from everywhere, but we need to have a communication line with God ourselves to discern what God is saying to his people. And I would say, we have not even tapped into the kind of worship and expression that God wants us to. I will guarantee you, most of us here will feel very uncomfortable with dancing after so long. You still do. Because of our Asian context. We need to understand that there are cultural blockages we need to remove. And there are certain emphasis that we need to have. For example, if in one church the gifts are being misused and everybody wants to prophesy, and everybody wants to do something for the Lord, then the message for them is, hey, slow down. Do things in order. And set up those things properly. Some of those things are not for public ministry. You need to emphasize that message. But then in a different church, which never has any gifts operating, which God is already pouring some gifts, you cannot take the message from that church to this church. Why in this church your message should be, come on, open up, be bold, go forward, don't be afraid, go forward, come on, be bold. You gotta encourage them forward. And in a church like ours where we try to cover every counsel, every teaching, we need to be balanced. We need to be balanced. So sometimes if we teach on a subject where we realize, hey, you got to watch what you're hearing. Because sometimes the prophecy is, I perceive and not that says the Lord. You got the difference between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. And I remember when after teaching that, the next Sunday nobody prophesied. So I got to go over to this side and say, hey, come on. It's alright to make honest mistakes, but don't make it too often. Come on, hey, no harm, no, just go ahead, flow with the Holy Spirit. So you got to balance to this side. And so pastoring a church is not just holding on to a doctrine and pushing it through. No, we've got to discern the situation, and then sometimes you've got to encourage here, and then sometimes it's overdone here, you've got to encourage on this side to caution them, and then after too much caution, you've got to come over here and build the fire again. You have to maintain the church that way, and balance the church up. In that way, there are different churches, there are some doctrines can be applied to all situations at different times. In other words, both types of teaching on the gifts and on caution needs to be applied at different times according to different situations. But there are some teachings and some practices, not so much teaching. We are dealing more with the practice part. The teaching and principles remain the same. God's word never changed, doctrine never changed, Holy Spirit never changed, basic church structure never changed. They are formulated in the Bible and the biblical pattern is there. But there are some additional practices that each church must make a decision to adapt to according to their call that God has on their life. So we're going to see in the Jerusalem church with the Apostle Peter as the head of the church, the under shepherd of the church, the physical leadership and line authority that Jesus placed in the church there, that because they had a special call to the Jewish people, it is understandable that therefore there are some practices that the Jerusalem church will practice that will be totally a no-no for other Gentile churches. It's obvious, it must be. And if you judge them from the Gentile's perspective, you will see that they are totally compromisers and wrong. But if you judge them from their call and the context of their call, you understand they are doing the right thing to reach out to the Jews. So here's an example in the Jerusalem church. We are comparing different types of churches. In the Jerusalem church, in the book of Acts, we see that after the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, even though they had made a decision for guiding all the Gentile churches that are coming into the gospel, in Acts 15, we see here, in Acts 15, that verse 19 to 21, it says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. For Moses says that throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue, every Sabbath." Notice that every instruction given to the Gentile church never apply to the Jewish church. They were not only supposed to keep those instructions to the Gentiles, the Jewish church was going to continue with their Jewish laws and Jewish customs, which Paul in the Gentile church completely abolished. Look, there are different standards. I'm telling you a difference of standards. And if you were to judge them, you would judge them carnally and think they're compromising. But no, look carefully in the scriptures. If you have a call to the Jews, what will you do? You have to go among them. You have to go through their ceremonies. You have to live among them. And then from there you could reach out to them. In the same way, if you have a call to a denominational church, you have to practice how to use liturgy. Because if that's your call to them, you've got to learn how to feel comfortable with it. I'm not called in that area, so I will never feel comfortable. But somebody who is called into that area would have a wisdom of God how to handle the liturgy in the church. Liturgy, okay? In the church. And go without the customs and go with all the traditions, you know, and they'll have, you know, hymn reading time and sermon outline time, and we are now seeing hymn number 666, and we are now seeing hymn number 544, and all these things, and then we will have the procession coming up, and all these things that they may have, and in some high church somewhere, not necessarily that they worship those things, but they got a lot of these traditions and customs. If you want to reach out to them, you don't go to them and you say, "Hey, this is idolatry. We don't need these candle lamps and all these things." No, no, no. Jesus is our lamb. Next day, fired. You can never reach to them. Now, if you don't reach to them, who will reach to them? We are not saying that we compromise on areas that the Bible tells us from the compromise. There are essentials that you don't compromise. We're not talking about those areas. There are areas that are teaching that you don't compromise at all. You don't bow down to idols. You don't compromise all those things. But there are those things that are not very important. They are not very important. I mean, they are not life and death issues. That to work with you, flow along. If I were to preach in an Anglican church or even in a Catholic church, and if they say, "It is our custom to wear a robe," I'll get a robe. Even though I look horrid in a robe, I'll get a robe. Why? Because if a robe stands between them coming to the kingdom of God or remaining outside the kingdom of God, I'll wear a robe in order to get them in. Right? Get an extra long one, please. So we need to understand that there are things that are not life and death situations that you could put up with, you could compromise with, and flow along. You are not compromising principles or doctrine or the word of God or the Holy Spirit, but you are compromising your culture, your traditions, and your own background, which should be pliable, moldable for God,
to you
in any situation.
And so in the same way, if you're preaching in India, where perhaps it's a real remote region of India, where the only people they have seen wearing any garments is a waistie, then by all means wear a waistie and preach. Why, if you wear a coat and go in, they'll be staring at your coat that they cannot hear the message. Why? They haven't seen what a coat looks like. So it's important for us to understand areas you can compromise. Go ahead, no problem with it. Just flow along. Don't look for a quarrel where it's not necessary to quarrel. Right? That's a small thing that you don't have to allow the big little foxes in the big fence. And so this was their custom. Now notice, later on when Paul met them in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21, it says here in verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in reverse to James, and all the elders were present. Now, Paul has completed his three missionary journeys. Having completed his three missionary journeys, Paul now goes back to Jerusalem, from where he was earlier received in the fellowship with the apostles in Acts 9. So quite a number of years have passed by, and approximately about 13 years from Acts chapter 9. And so here Paul is coming back to them after so many years. Here they come, and they told Paul something. They said, Paul, and Paul said their testimony. They heard that they glorified God, and they said, Paul, you see, brother, how many miles of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the Lord. Do you know what they're saying? There are a lot of Jewish Christians who remain Jews. Let's look at that. They are believers. That's number one. Number two, they are zealous for the law. That means they are still keeping the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. So there are thousands of them, myriads, thousands upon thousands of believers in the Jews. And they are still Jews. They haven't touched Gentile food yet, although in the kingdom of God and in Christianity they would have been allowed to. See, under Christianity and the revelation of the new gospel and the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would now be allowed not to circumcise their children. They would be allowed to mingle with Gentiles and eat with Gentiles. They would be allowed. It was now lawful for them to break those things under Christianity. But because they still want to reach out to the Jews, they chose not to go by what is lawful, but go by what is expedient in their cause. Even all the apostles, within the framework of Jerusalem, kept the Jewish customs strictly. Even though they are born again, they still live as Jews. They are free not to live as Jews, but they chose to live as Jews. So there are three things that we want to consider when we consider different types of churches. Number one, when you consider what type of church, the different churches God calls you to, you need to consider what the call of God is. What the call of God is to the church. Now all this can be applied individually. What the call of God is to the church. If God calls it to be a church that reaches out to the Jews, by all means, they will have to compromise and keep Jewish customs, even though they are free from the Jewish customs. They were absolutely free. They did not keep Jewish customs in order to get saved. They keep Jewish customs in order to bring others to salvation. Like what Paul said to the Jews, I'll be as a Jew, to the Romans, I'll be as a Roman. In order that, by all means, some might be saved. So their purpose of keeping is no more for salvation. Not like before.
But they're keeping it in order to reach out to the Jews. I do not know, but if one day I were ever invited to a high church, and in the high church they also have a holy of holies, and if I were invited there and if they have all kinds of customs and all kinds of things that are not so important, ceremony, like carrying a candle in, and perhaps if I'm ever required to just light a candle before I preach, I will have no problem. My conscience will have no problem. But in the minds of some people, they say, hey, that's a backslider already. Yes, Lord. I mean, if lighting a candle stands between you and them, then light a candle, light two. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong. You're not praying to the candle, right? Now, if they pray to the candle and they sing hymns to the candle, then I refuse to be a part of that. Right? Even if you open the door, why? I don't know. I don't know. Compromise my conscience. If you sing hymns about the light of the candle and all the thing, and the brighter the candle go, the brighter your Holy Spirit go. I would have no part in it. I wouldn't want to compromise that. But if just a small custom and tradition and culture, by all means, go with it. What's a big fuss? When eternity is at stake, we are quarreling about kitchen. Those are not important. Those are just the sauce for the food. The food is the main menu. Why quarrel about the sauce? Right? If they want some chili padi, put it in. If they want without chili padi, then remove it. Don't quarrel about the sauce and the flavoring. Just eat the food. Get the fish. Get the meat. That's what is important. And so we need to understand what is the call of this church. If it were a Gentile church, I want you to know they will do things that a Jew would never ever think of doing. Let's take the Apostle Paul as an example. When he went to Athens, he did something that a Jew would never normally do. A real devout Jew. He went into the temple of Gentiles. To them, these are all abominations. Not only did he went among the Gentiles, his false approach that we must understand in the book of Acts, chapter 17, says that, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I mean, that is where the philosophers did it, in the midst of all these idols looking down at them. No Jew will be caught dead or alive in a temple. Paul has violated one of the most cardinal Jewish laws. But it's all right for him. He is called to the Gentiles. In order to reach the Gentiles, he must go right where they are. Not only did he go right where they are, he preached his sermon from their context. He had made a thorough survey of the temple, and you don't know how many there are there. And he had noticed that there was one that was empty, and he says to the unknown God. So he came to them in Acts chapter 17, and says here, verse 23, as I was passing through and considering, look at what he was doing. He was considering the objects of worship. He was there and he was looking at all this worship that was going on. Now bring it closer home. How many of you will feel even comfortable standing and watching at a typhoon or religious festival? The majority of you will feel very uncomfortable. So even go to any, let's say even Buddhist or Chinese temple, and stand there and see the medium get into a trance and done the monkey dance. The majority of you will never be caught dead or alive in such a place. In the first place, you'll never bother with those things. But let's suppose that God specially raised up an evangelist. Not to the normal folk, but special anointing, which usually the word special is misunderstood by people as peculiar. So the next time when someone says you're special, what they mean is peculiar. Peculiar anointing, who would go and who would stick through the whole thing and after that make friends with the medium. Say, hey, how are you? Fine. Which none of us will be caught dead or alive there. Yeah, fine, you know. Yeah. What's an interesting act you did? And slowly, and because he got special call. Now, if you don't have a special call, you don't hang around those places. See, we need to understand this teaching, that there is a special call. We need to determine what God has called us to do and called us to be. And so Paul was called to the Gentiles, and he was considering all their work and object of their worship. He never criticized or condemned their God. And this is what you need to pay attention to. If you want to reach out to see them, you never reach out to them by condemnation. You don't frighten them to God. Never. I could prove to you from the Bible that Paul never condemned another religion. You don't have to condemn another religion to witness for Jesus. You don't have to condemn another culture or another idol worship. Although in the Bible you know what it means. You don't have to do that to win people to the Lord. And especially if you're called into those areas, you would have a skill how to move into their context and share the gospel from them. Which an ordinary person without a grace and a special call would totally misunderstand you. So be prepared for some misunderstanding. If God has a peculiar call for you, be prepared to be peculiar. But for God, it's not peculiar, it's special. And Paul preached from them and said, I want to tell you about this God. Now he was talking about their God. Because they were talking about the unknown God. So he's saying, hey folks, your unknown God is my God. Smart fellow. But he approached it from their context. And in the book of Acts 19, after the uproar, I want you to notice that even though he was 3 years in Ephesus, yet the statement could be made of them. In Ephesus, remember what Ephesus is? Ephesus is the champion worshipper of Diana, the great goddess, that they say had fallen from heaven. It was the main spirit of the town. I tell you, the first bunch of so-called overzealous charismaniacs who go there, the first thing they will do and preach is, let's tear down the spirit of Diana in this town. And they start cursing and blaspheming against the goddess. Let me tell you, the Apostle Paul never needs to do all these things. Not like some extreme deliverance, quote-unquote, people. They go to your house, if your house is near some temple, they say, hey, watch it, this whole area is under this territory, and it's the Python God. Or this elephant God and whatnot. You don't need to do that. Those who have authority are not moved. Those who don't have the authority and are very uncertain about themselves are those who go about acting up. And because people are naturally more emotional, they would soak all these things up and say, good, wonderful, keep preaching, brother. But he's not preaching the word. He's preaching against something. Against somebody's religion. Against somebody's worship. They will never win those people to the Lord. They will only succeed in antagonizing people. In 3 years of preaching in Ephesus, although that ruling spirit must have to do with the goddess of Diana, it is an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing. You can see it in Bible dictionary. It's an ugly looking idol. And people will be so frightened. Yet in 3 years, this is a statement that they make about Paul in verse 36. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Verse 37, look at what they say about Paul in the precinct. You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. You know what the second statement means? They never said anything against Diana. And in 3 years, they did such powerful miracles that special signs and wonders came to the apostles' hands. Now, that is an indictment on some Christians who fanatically go about destroying other people's property, like temples and idols. Christianity does not give you the right to destroy other people's property. You are legally overstepping your boundaries. You are illegal and unlawful. Paul did not find it necessary even to say anything against Diana. Neither did they rob the temple. And if you read church history, in church history there were some Christians who were so fanatical that they would go about, and when they see idols, they say, "Idol, it burns, burns, burns." No wonder God has so chosen them to change their call from evangelists to prison ministry. It is not the Holy Spirit. It is human zeal and prejudice. It's religious prejudice and a spiritual, how do you pronounce that? Bigotry. A bigotry. How do you express it in English? Is it bigotry? 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 Thank you very much. Right. Bigotry. I knew the meaning but couldn't pronounce it. Bigotry. And that's not of God. Not of God at all. Some Christians go around doing that, forcing people into things. That's not the spirit of God. That's the spirit of man, if there was any spirit. Or that's rather the soul of man. The zeal of man. Not like what Lester Sumrall sometimes did when he went to China and he was a missionary with Howard Carter. And you know where they flag in some of those places? They flag in the temple. Which a lot of Christians say, "Cannot sit there. I know, sit last night. Up and down. Why?" He flag in the temple. Flag in the temple. Flag soundly. Why? Because they got no place to go. There were no hotels in those remote regions. And there were no homes open because everyone was an unbeliever who does not want to receive them. And that was the only public place possible. So they went there, put out their bed and slept right under the nose of this huge, here's looking, other looking at them. And he could do that. And some Christians cannot even stand it when they go to a restaurant and there's an idol there. They say, "I cannot eat on my stomach, indigestion." How are you going to evangelize? How are you going to evangelize? And you say, "I will look for a place that has no idol." You will seldom find any place without idol. Because sometimes you look like they haven't. We wait till you finish all your food. Then I go to the back with you and show you in a secret chamber there's one there. What are you going to do? Warm me out all your food? So this I want to call immaturity. They're not seeing the word as they should. Paul himself said, when you eat in any place, ask no questions and nobody will tell you any lies. He didn't say that.
He said, wait a minute, brother. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We better finish this subject. Pull the chair out of the back, better stroke it properly and put it back. 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10, verse 27, 1 Corinthians 10, 27. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, that's unbeliever there, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions. So he says, ask no questions and nobody tell you any lies. But in verse 28, if someone come and tell you it's idol food, for the sake of the fellow who told you so, you miss your lunch. Then besides that, you have verse 25. What happens if you cook by yourself? Eat whatever is sold in a meat market, asking no questions. I mean, you're not bothered about how they pray over the meat, what they do, whether they dance to the devil, and they pour the blood to the devil, and they put marks on the animal to the devil, and they offer incense to the devil, but finally you enter in the supermarket, ask no questions, buy it, give things, eat. Even if it smells like the devil. After that. So we need to make sure in all these things that we have to understand special calls, special differences. Now here is the church in Jerusalem, and they have a special call, and they were willing to come to the level of the people who are still traditionally Jews and work from there upwards towards God. Paul, when he was called to the Gentiles, was willing to move among the idols, was willing to walk with them, talk with them, sit with them, right under the nose of these idols, and talk to them about God. And I'm always astounded at the way how Paul could preach for 3 years, and he tells us night and day. 3 years, night and day. My friends, you don't realize how much that is. That is about 1,000 over sermons in 3 years. And night and day could multiply by 2, possibly at least about 2,000 sermons. If you preach 3 times a day, wow. Can you imagine how many sermons there was? How much teaching they were soaking in? And not one time did he condemn another religion or an idol. He never condemned, nor blasphemed, nor encouraged people to rob or destroy. And it was through their commendation and credit that the unbeliever who is the legal authority in the town says, these people are innocent. They're just nice law-abiding Christians. They didn't mean harm to anybody because their spiritual kingdom is in heaven. They didn't destroy anybody's goods, take anybody's property, didn't condemn or criticize somebody else. They were just teaching some doctrine about the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't acknowledge. And that's what a true Christian should be like. Nature in God. If people make a choice to Jesus, let them come to the knowledge and revelation themselves. Second question you need to ask is when? Say, why when? When you are in certain circumstances, the practices that you are allowed to under your call, the word, must be adapted and changed. It cannot be a sticker or something. It must be pliable when it comes to customs and traditions, but steadfast when it comes to the word and doctrine. Let's give an example here. The Apostle Peter, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, understanding the context and background of his call, we don't blame him, that's his special call. In Galatians chapter 2,
it says that when he was among the Gentiles in a Gentile church in Antioch, in Galatians 2 verse 11, when he was among Gentiles, he ate with the Gentiles. In verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Now, eating with the Gentiles is in direct contradiction to Judaism. They are not allowed and permitted to do it. If they do it, they would be cancelled and their membership to the Judaic community revoked. But Peter did it. Why did he do it? How can he take what is required for the Jewish church and bring it to the Gentile church and impose it? He cannot and he must not. So he did the right thing. When he was among the Jews with the Jewish church, he was like a Jew to them. But when he was among the Gentiles, he had to be like the Gentiles to them. Paul was not against Peter being what I call wrong in a normal way of doctrine and understanding, but he was against Peter in his inconsistency. You see, Paul says, Peter, if you are in among the Jews, no problem. But you're among Gentiles, and just because somebody came to visit from the Gentile, from the Jews, out of your fear for them, you try to live like a Jew among Gentiles, and you will discourage the faith of all the Christians, because the Christians will think, hey, then we must be Jews too. We must try to keep Jews customs. Paul was very bold. Paul couldn't care. He was not an apostle to the Jews. He was an apostle to Gentiles. He couldn't care what anybody did. He had debated in his mind, and he knew that as far as doctrinally is concerned, the doctrine of Jesus Christ permits a Jew to live like a Gentile. And so Paul, among the Gentiles, shared, ate with them, fellowship with them, as a true fellowship of the gospel. So the problem that Peter did not understand was that you must ask not only what, you must ask when is it appropriate to behave like that. Because if you have it at the wrong time, and then the other part is important, you must also ask where you are, what your call is, when is the time, and where you are. He was not in Jerusalem. He did not need to keep the Jerusalem guidelines and traditions. And Paul was angry at them, because if they behaved like they did in Jerusalem here in Antioch, perhaps 99% of the people will be affected. So Paul had to make his stand clear. If Peter had understood that it has nothing to do between wishy-washy. When it's not about being wishy-washy without a backbone, we're talking about the word and doctrine and the spirit of God. In those areas, you'll be steadfast, like a two-edged sword. But when it comes to culture, tradition, and idiosyncrasies of people, flow along. If you're with a certain group, at a certain time, at a certain place, flow along. But if you're outside of that place, for example, you're here, then you've got to flow along. Perhaps if I ever go to India and all the people don't greet one another this way, I may have to do so. What's wrong? Nothing wrong with that. Because if you're in India, you try to shake hands with all the ladies. Even shaking hands will be a crime. So you flow along. But when you come to Malaysia, you don't try to do this. Right? You try to adapt and flow. Why? Because everybody will be looking at you. And you may be a stumbling block to fellowship between brothers and sisters. That's not. That's not. Different. In India, the men sit one side, the ladies sit one side. When you come into the church, different side.
True.
I think it even includes husbands and wives. Except in some modern places. Now, not every place, but some modernized places. Either. But the tradition and custom is still so strong. But supposing you're from India and you're sent by the Holy Ghost to Australia to plant a church, and you say, this is the rule. Men right side, ladies left side. Ladies say no. Always in the Bible, right side better. So men left side, ladies right side. They'll be quiet. Why not say any side? You see what happens when a person is called? They must understand the people to whom they are called to. And understand all the idiosyncrasies and all those one knots involved. And they will prepare to flow along. In one place it's correct, in another place it's wrong. So much so that, like John Osteen used to say, in some places it is a thing for the pastor to sit with cross legs. A lot of you seen today. But it is normal here. He is talking about visiting some queer place. And in some places, it is a sin to cross the fingers. That's my custom when I pray. And he is so afraid that Osteen says, the next time he goes to a place, he asks, what are the sins in this place? Why are you going to flow along so that the so-called small, small, insignificant, unimportant things will not hinder people from a life and death decision, which are more important? So we need to ask the when and the where. Peter had it a wrong place. His where was wrong. His what was correct, but his where was wrong. He was among the Gentiles. He don't need to keep all those things. Now the when is important. See, in Daniel's time, the New Testament has not been incorporated yet. When Daniel was sold as a slave and he went among the Babylonian people, they were allowed to eat from the king's table. They were not in the New Testament yet. Although they looked forward to salvation in Jesus by faith, they still had to keep Jewish laws in order to demonstrate their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel lived in a time before, pre-Jesus, pre-John the Baptist. So Daniel said to Ariel and to some of these people in churches, we cannot eat from the king's table. They make a stand because he knew what he was called to follow the Jewish laws and customs. He knew where he was in Babylon. But the when has not taken place yet. He was still required in the when to keep Jewish laws. These are some of the failures of people as they began to move and govern and minister in various churches. They get their what wrong, and they get their where wrong, and they get their when mixed up. You say, is there a when? Yes. In time to come, after the book of Acts, many, many years after the apostles all died, Judaism would never accept Christianity anymore. Where before it was like a river joined together, you could not tell whether someone was a Jew or a Christian in Jerusalem. Because to be a Christian, you don't have to give up Jewish law. So they were joined together. But through time, the line of division became so clear cut that the Jews totally reject anything to do with Jesus Christ and his Sabbath. So the time came, not in the Bible, but much later, any Jewish Christians who live in Jerusalem or accepted Jesus Christ will never be allowed to any synagogue anymore. Then there's no purpose. There's no purpose for you to keep all those things that will be a burden and a bondage to you. It's now a different time, a different approach. You see, the when is important as well as the where.
Now let's read on in the book of Acts chapter 21 and see the Apostle Paul. Now the Apostle Paul required it of Peter, that when Peter came to Antioch, Peter must live like the Antioch Christian. So when Paul came to Jerusalem, Paul, you be like a Jew. And he did. You see how flexible Paul was? He knew the what he was called to, but he knew the where he was, and he knew the when. He knew that he was in Jerusalem. It would be offensive to the myriads of Christians. Where was he in Jerusalem? He's no angel. If he was not in Jerusalem, Paul would never be found to be doing all those things. Never in the world. But he knew where he was. So when he was advised by Acts 21, when he was advised by his brethren, he says in verse 20, "You see, brother, how many miracle Jews there are who I believe, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the custom." Now look at what they were saying here. They were saying that Jewish customs of circumcision and tradition are still being practiced by the Christians. And the Christians are not going against the customs. They are going with the customs, lock, stock, and barrel. Instead, they have now come to know the Lord. And they say, "Paul, in order for their ministry here to continue, so that they know that Christianity is not opposed to any religion, any custom, any tradition, but is just faith in Jesus Christ and salvation in Christ, go along with this custom for the sake of these other myriads of new Christians." Because for them, it's not possible to say they cannot stand you this, Paul. And Paul in Jerusalem knew the where. And he says, and they continue saying, verse 21, "But they have been informed about you." And verse 22, "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they were here that you had come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified," that is according to Jewish customs, "pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all they know that those things of which they were informed concerning you were nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Isn't that remarkable? Among the Jews, Paul says, now that is what he means. To the Jews, I will be as a Jew. Was Paul compromising? He was not. Let me show another example here, Acts 16. Paul is the one who made this decision in verse 1. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was not spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." Now, Timothy was in a strange position. Very strange position. It says here that his father was Greek, his mother was a Jew. Now, he was really half-half. Half-half. He can be Greek, can be Jew. Now, he had risen up to be a popular leader among the people there, at Lystra, at Derbe. So his popularity and his leadership was not recognized. His ministry was not recognized. I want you to notice that. We are talking about a ministry. His ministry is well accepted, well spoken by the local people. And so when Paul saw him, Paul wanted to take him out and train him. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him to go on with him. And Paul did a strange thing that he never did to anybody else. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, who knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy, I don't know how old he was. Maybe he was in his 30s. Usually, by the time they're about in their 30s, maybe 40s. He had risen. He had a position in the church. He was well known in those towns, in those regions. He was successful as a pastor, successful as a ministry there. Successful. I mean, there's nothing else he needs.
But Paul wanted him to go to international ministry. So Paul was in a sense saying, Timothy, if you keep what you're doing with the Gentiles, well and good. But Timothy, if you want to reach out to all the world, the call which I discern in your life, you must be willing to put up with some many in the idiosyncrasies. Like what, sir? Like circumcision. Timothy says, what? Me, an elderly man? Grown up adult? Paul says, yes, sir. But I'm not an 8-day-old baby. Doesn't matter, baby. See, Paul, and remember, this has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity gives you freedom. You want to circumcise, go on to circumcise. You want to palm your head, don't palm your head. Gives you freedom. But if you go to a country where palming is a sin, unpalm it before you go. Slow down. This Christianity doesn't control you in all these things. It gives you liberty of the spirit. But Paul says, Timothy, oh Timothy, you want to follow me? You must do like that. It depends on how Timothy was. If he was deeply cultured in the Greek, he will be wrestling the whole night. Paul, let me pray and fast 3 days, 3 nights. We do not know what his response was. Perhaps he struggled for a while. Perhaps he consulted his mother. Perhaps he consulted his father. What about Timothy's father? What would Timothy's father think? I mean, they were never living as a Jew. They were not Jews at all. Obviously, when a father married a wife who was a Jew, he never intended to adopt the Jewish religion. She intended to give up a Jewish religion in order to marry a Greek. And they definitely have no intention of following Jewish customs. That is why they were never circumcised in the first place. Apostle Timothy, the call of God. See, the call of God will involve you putting up with some things that you naturally never put up with. If Timothy were not call of God to the international ministry, there's no reason for him to be circumcised. If Timothy were not called into the ministry, just a successful businessman, then he doesn't need to do all these things. By now you will notice that there's a difference between those in the ministry and those not in the ministry. You get away with something as a businessman. But a minister does the same thing, you stone him. Different, higher standards. And so here Paul says, that's all right, Timothy. You go along with me, God will open doors to you. You know why? Because Paul still has some ministry among the Jews. And if they pull along this guy, who is an uncircumcised Gentile, but actually half Greek, neither here nor there, so Paul said, myself be there. Paul's reasoning was possibly like this. If Timothy circumcised himself, he will be accepted by the Jews. Not always, but more so to be accepted. And among the Gentiles have no problem with people who are circumcised. So he will have two doors open and not just one. So he's telling Timothy, go ahead. And Timothy, you know, adult that he was, went along with the whole thing. Then after that, they launched in their missionary journey together. And Timothy was one of those whom he appointed, and notice over some of those areas, they were Jewish areas. But Paul never required that of Titus, who was also one of his disciples. He never made Titus be circumcised at all. Why? Because there's different ministry, different call. And so we understand that there are differences of churches, and each church must identify what their special call in God is. There is a general call, there's a special call. And each church must identify where they are, the position of their place. If we transport this whole church and this whole congregation to another country, I can guarantee you there will be things we do that will be different. See, we got to contextualize the gospel to the culture and the custom of the people we reach to. And number three, we need to know the time and the season that we live in. Because as people are modernized, customs are brought out, things that were controversial in Daniel's time, they are not so controversial anymore. So you could get away with it without abiding by those customs and traditions. So the when is an important factor. Now these three questions that we apply to our personal lives are also important. You have to determine what God called you to do. When you know what God called you to do, then you know the area that you have to put up with some things that you never before put up with. Areas that you will be indisciplined, that you now be more disciplined. That you realize are more important because people are looking up to you. Sometimes they follow you not only spiritually, but even, you know, in some physical habits. And you want to make sure that they form the right habits. And so the what is important. The where is important. Where are you placed? Where are you called? If you today have a special ministry still while attending this place to a denominational church, please, go along. You don't have to criticize the Catholics in order to win them to the Lord. You don't have to run down Mary. Mary is a real life person up there. They're praying to her. That's alright. They don't. He's not receiving the prayer, so that's okay. But you never win people by going against them. God never calls to be anti this and anti that. Why? Because we're not anti Christ. He calls us to present the gospel as it is. And then determine when it is. Let me give one contextual decision made by the Old Testament folk in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. And this time is a prophet. Chapter 5. The story we have is Naaman's healing. Naaman, the great general, was healed of leprosy. And now that Naaman was healed, after washing himself in the Jordan 7 times, and he tried to reward and give gifts to Elijah, and Elijah said, no thanks, you can keep it. And then Naaman said in verse 17, 18, and 19, look at what Naaman said in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, 18, and 19. Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, Israeli dirt, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. My friends, you may find Naaman in heaven. He not only was healed, he followed the Jewish God. He said, from now onwards, I will never worship any other God but the Almighty God of the Jews. So Naaman is in heaven. There are a lot of people in heaven who you never expected. I don't know, you may find Nebuchadnezzar there too. Say, what did Nebuchadnezzar? Don't be shocked. Do you remember how Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord? After his years as a chicken, grew feathers and all those things, after his chicken years he repented. And he acknowledged the Lord. Now that part may have been a genuine conversion. We do not know. I leave it as a question mark, but the probability leans towards him being there. It's interesting, a lot of strange folks are going to heaven. And a lot of normal ones have not. Oh God, we want more normal folks and strange folks in heaven. We want everybody to go to heaven. A little peculiarity to reach to some of this. It's funny, you need to be peculiar to reach a normal folk. And when you're normal, you reach a peculiar folk. Let's get back to the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 5. Woman said in verse 18, yet in this thing may the Lord, now listen to what he said, in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimon, that's a false god, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And verse 19, the prophet Elijah said, go in peace. That means it's okay. Now that's a fantastic decision made by Elijah, a contextual decision and advice and counsel. You see, Naaman had to, he was the king's right-hand man. And it was a part of his normal duty to follow the king to the false god temple of Rimmon and to let the king lean on his hand. And when the king bows, he's got to bow along. He cannot say, "Now I am a follower of Yahweh God." And when the Syrian king bows, Naaman will go. And then the Syrian king said, "Hey Naaman, what happened to you?" Naaman said, "Now I follow Israeli God." Next day, king said, "You're fired. And he may even be executed." Now, here's an important lesson for those of you who are in gray area as a Christian. And your decisions to make, and you'll have to go by your conscience and by the word of God. And you're praying whether there's compromise or not compromise. See, here's an important difference here. For Naaman, it was a part of his job. He was not wanting to worship. By himself, he will never go there anymore, he said. But it was his official duty. His official duty. I was talking to one person who has great, who is in fellowship with Christians who are in high positions in the government. And so one of them was a minister whose job was to be in a religious area and he had to open temples, open mosques, and open these and open that. Personally, he's a Christian, but his job required him to be impartial. He could understand the struggle that the person is having. Then it's just like Naaman's position. And so, in the end, the Holy Spirit gives this Christian an idea. He was in top position, and he said, "Whenever opening for Christians and churches, he's there. But then for others, he will officially send one of his satidanan." As a part of his ministry and work, he has to be involved in the ceremony involved. He will be present and in certain extent. But he says, when he did that, people respected his faith in Jesus. People understood the stand he made for Jesus. But then the other part, I said, especially about Naaman, I said, understand that there are some things that in your position is the official requirement. It has nothing to do with worship. Naaman, when he was bowing down with the Syrian king, in his heart, he was still standing up. His bowing down did not mean any worship at all. It was an official duty. And Elijah said, "Go in peace." But if Naaman had given up his job, then it would have been wrong. If Naaman had moved over and joined the Israelite and become a Jew, it would be wrong, perhaps, even for him to show his face there. You can see the difference now. The what your call is. Naaman was called, in a sense, he came to know God while he was a general. And then was his job. He was a general of the Syrian army. It was a part of his job in all religious official duties. So we need to take note of this fact here, that you have to go by your conscience. At what level your conscience are trained, which is the way I have also counseled on some people that Christianity has gone to different extremes when you talk about working on Sunday. On one side, you want to keep the entire day for the Lord, right? And on the other side, you want to be able to do a reasonable good business and job unto the Lord. So there you are, the balance sheet. Question. You permitted to do that. Let me have a question to ask back. What happens if you own a bus company? What happens if you own a fleet of taxis? What happens if you own a restaurant? There are different approaches to that. You have to consider two things. Number one, your level of relationship with the Lord. Because for some people, because they have never been dedicated to the Lord may require them as a test of their love for the Lord and say, like the way God did to Abraham, give up Isaac, give me one day. Number one, that may happen to a person. That God may say, I want you to do it and trust in me. So you honor the Lord. On the other extreme, others will say, it's okay, 24-hour service. Blessing for the Lord, more money for the Lord. But who is going to do the work on Sunday morning when it's church time? Oh, employ unbelievers. Very smart. What happened if unbelievers came to know the Lord? Aren't you preventing them from going to church to at least know the Lord? So there are these other extremes. What is the balance? I believe the balance is in between. Personally, speaking from the level of faith, I will have no problem with a Christian opening their shop or opening their thing after church. If they open it, perhaps, well, that's all at night. Why? Because after church, we all still need to eat. And if we have a good Christian restaurant, I will go there. I will go there. Is it? But we have been brainwashed. While the world is succeeding all these things, we are going to extreme. Either we go one extreme and we work 24 hours and employ unbelievers, or we go to the other extreme, close entirely. Why? Honor the Lord. Sounds very pious. Sometimes the Lord will want you to do that. But the balanced position, I believe, is in the middle. Whether you are unbelievers or not, it's still better to close at time, because the unbeliever, maybe you close it, they may have a friend and bring them to church. So it's better to close it during the morning times and normal Christians go to church, so that the unbeliever can have somebody inviting them to the church. And then, after church time, it's fellowship time. You have a supermarket. Christians after church sometimes don't go home to pray. Not every Christian after church goes home and continues their fast until the midnight. Perhaps you're one of them. But the majority of Christians after that go around and hang out, fellowship, here, there. So, what happens? You own the whole supermarket, perhaps the supermarket is as big as Sungai Wang, but because in Southeast Asia, you close the whole thing. On Sunday, you could witness the people after church. Because you own the supermarket, you could have a special stall with tracks. But you close the Sunday morning, and you could even hold a Sunday service there. I mean, hallelujah. How is smart? Oh, worship the Lord. Then you open in the after church. Then you go there, play all those Christian music, and you open it after church, and all the Christians go there because they know you're the owner and they want to support you. Balance. Of course, it takes planning, it takes hard work. Because if you're a restaurant, you're not going to think, wow, how to get all those items and everything, how to cook and everything. Open later, lah. See, but our church ends at 4. Open later, see. Right. You will still find people there. And so it's important for us to be balanced in that area. For these are critical decisions that people are making all their lives. What did God call us to do? Now, if God called you in a restaurant business as a restaurant owner in order to be a witness there, you need to discern your call, and you may make peculiar decisions that another Christian who believes in the Sabbath day. You see, there are some people who keep the Sabbath day once a week. I keep my Sabbath 7 days a week. But Paul says some honor one day, some honor 7 days. So your level is different. And then there are some Christians who are at that level who will judge you. Oh, here are these Christians sin. That's right. Don't you know? And there'll be people going to them teaching them. And I tell you, the Christians are losing lots of money to the unbelievers. And why? Because the Christians have no place to go. Even Christians have to go and eat with unbelievers on Sunday. examining of us. We in the end become hypocritical. We tell the Christians to close down, but we don't go back and eat our own food. Isn't that hypocrisy? Then we go to the unbelievers' restaurant and we eat there and fellowship there. But we told the non-Christians, told the Christians, you close up. Where can the Christians go? Wherever all the Christians gone. They got no place to go. But the unbelievers, and all the money the Christians spend, there could be 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 Christians, all the money they spend goes to the unbeliever. When it could rotate within the kingdom of God, we need to be balanced. There are two extremes that you can go to, and we talk about being balanced. Now, this question is not even there for Western countries because they don't work at all in weekends most of the time. But in Asia, we Asians work 24 hours. So this becomes a critical question. The balance of perspective. These are important questions that we need to ask ourselves and answer. What is God calling you to do? Some people have a special call in the business world and they may have to make peculiar decisions. Looking in God, abiding by the conscience, the word of God and the Holy Spirit. You need to understand where you are. If you are in a community where every one of them takes it wrongly and every one of them is having a problem with your peculiar custom and tradition, and you've got to adapt it. Where you are is important. And when, the timing for that is important. So all these are important critical questions that we need to ask ourselves and thoroughly think through those things with the help of the Holy Ghost in order to balance them. There are different types of churches and there are different types of ministry and people that we need to understand the special, peculiar area that God called you to be, where you're called to be different. There are many ways you're called to be one and similar, but there are areas where you're called to be different. And if there is so bad to be different, because God called you to be the way you are, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask, O God, that you will continue to give your grace and your abundant wisdom upon your people. Father, we ask that even now your Spirit would deal with our hearts and deal with our lives. Most of all, so that we will all discover your perfect will. Your perfect will, your plan for our lives. We thank you, O God, that your plan continues to abide, to go on in our lives, to extend. We worship you and thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together and let's sing a closing song unto God. If you have never been born again, and most probably you will always have a problem making decisions. Why? Because you are not sure which decision to take. You have no ruler and guideline. That is where Christianity comes in, and it has a right and a wrong. The world goes by right and wrong by majority. So that if the majority of people think adultery is right, society will permit it and pass a law to permit it. But the Bible has absolute values of right and wrong, and you cannot live without absolute. We need to get back to absolute, and the first way you do that is understand that Christianity is a person and not a law. You need first to know Jesus Christ as a person. If you dare to desire your heart, if you sing a song, come right to my left and we'll pray with you to come into Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior. Secondly, if you are a believer and you're struggling with some of these critical decisions, what I call gray areas. But any gray area, scientifically, if you look through an electron microscope, will become black or white. There is no such thing as a gray, scientifically. It's all a mixture of black and white. It depends on how small or microscopic you go through. It's important for us to understand that. So it depends on how sharp you get into that pocket. And God will tell you which is. You'll find that gray areas actually is a mixture of black and white. And you have to walk a fine line between what is white and what is black. And it may not be a straight path, but it's a long, narrow road for you to walk. And God will show you what is black and what is white. Follow along. Praise God. We are so glad you have come to know Jesus. Any others who want to know Jesus the Lord and Savior, sing that song. All to Jesus I surrender. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Make Him Lord of your decisions. And He will guide you. The Holy Spirit will guide you. If you are not going to know Jesus, come right out and join our sister here. If you're a believer and you got this confusion in your mind of the gray areas, decisions that are critical in your life, you come right out, we want to pray for God to deal with this thing.